Well, good morning to you.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you. And we are here to do as we've sung, to glorify the risen Christ. And we have the privilege of gathering together as those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we have the privilege of opening the word and before that coming before his throne. I do want to thank you for praying for me this past week. I was in Annapolis, Maryland, with my classmates from the Naval Academy class of 1983. Actually, there were five riders from the class of 1973, so those guys are getting up there. But this starts alumni weekend, and it was the 50th anniversary of the graduation of the class of 1973 and the 40th anniversary of the graduation of my class, 1983. So I was able to meet them in Whidbey Island several weeks ago and launch them on their cross-country ride. This was on bicycles. They cross-country rode thousands of miles and ended up in Annapolis, Maryland last week. I was there to welcome them and to pray for them. And I've been able to minister to my classmates. Most of them do not know the Lord. There are a handful who do, and they were encouraged with the word. And by God's grace, I was able to present to them everything that I had prayerfully prepared. So thank you for praying for my safety. I drove 500 miles on Tuesday and then 500 miles back on Friday. Got back late on Friday, so I am here safe and sound, and it is good to be home. Some of you had asked for pictures, and I haven't sent any. I will forward some pictures via CCB. This afternoon or tomorrow. There weren't any pictures of me in my dress blues. We did a ceremony Thursday at Arlington National Cemetery, and it was pretty significant to be there. I was in my dress blues. That is the final resting place of the remains of 400,000 who have worn the uniform of our nation. And you stand there and you look at those grave markers, and you are reminded tangibly of the great price that has been paid for the freedom that we cherish so greatly and that we take for granted. You know, that's political freedom, and we are committed to that, but spiritual freedom is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it amazes me that those who reject the Lord and are content to remain in spiritual bondage pay such a price for our political freedom. I'm thankful for that. I have served my country, and I've stepped aside, and it's my son's turn and those who are part of his generation. But we're thankful to have been able to minister to my classmates. And if you'd continue to pray that the word would have its work in the heart of each of those people, that would be good. I want to let you know that Elise and Levy came over to the house last night and handed us a bag, and in that bag there were two coffee mugs and another item. The coffee mugs said Grandma and Grandpa. Yes. Yes. And the other item was a little package of pacifiers. The strange thing was, our oldest daughter, Sydney, was there, and she's the one who handed me the bag. So there was this major mental disconnect. And Brooke thought that the mug that said Grandma was for her mother until she realized, oh, that's for me. Anyway, we are very, very thankful that Elise and Levy are expecting. And I would invite you, I always pray for unborn children and very young children that they would come to know the Lord at a very early age, that the Lord would give them a heart that is sensitive to spiritual truth, that the Lord would grant to them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance early in life so that they would know the joy of serving him for their whole lives. And so that is how we're praying for that little one, and we're very, very thankful. Also, you may have watched the news, and you may know that Israel is now officially at war. For the first time since 1973, Hamas, the terrorist group, and the Iranian Hezbollah terrorist group have launched a very vicious attack against Israel. And I thought of a couple of scriptures. Psalm 122, 6 tells us to pray specifically for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace. Yeru is city and Shalom is peace, Jerusalem. It has not been a city of peace for many years. When the Prince of Peace returns and rules and reigns over all the earth, Jerusalem will be the city of peace. Between now and then, we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to pray for the salvation of God's covenant people. Zechariah 2, verse 8, God says this. He says, "He who touches you touches the apple," literally the pupil of my eye. And what God says is that Israel is my covenant people. And if you touch my people, it's like sticking your finger in my eye, and I don't like it. So with that as kind of framing our prayer, I do want to go to prayer and pray for these things, and then we'll open the word. Would you please pray with me? Lord, thank you for your goodness and blessing upon our lives. We thank you for this new little life that you've given to Elise and Levy, and we do pray for that little one, Lord. Thank you that you have known him or her as a unique individual, and you wrote in your book from eternity past, every one of that one's days. Lord, we pray that you would give to that little one a heart that is wise, a heart that fears you. And even as you're forming that one in the womb of his or her mother, that you would determine to grant to that one the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that early in life they would understand the reality of their own depravity and that Jesus Christ, the God who created everything, God in the flesh, is the only way to be free from sin, and that that one would come to know that truth in reality. And Lord, for your people Israel, we do want to pray for them. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we ask, Lord, that you would rule and reign over your people in such a way that you would call many of them to faith. Lord, we pray for the families of those who have lost loved ones in this current conflict, and we pray that they would turn to you, that they would turn to you with their whole heart, that they would recognize that Jesus Christ, Yeshua, is their Messiah, is the only one who can redeem their souls and forgive their sin and give them peace with you. We pray that as you give them peace with you, that Jerusalem would be the city of peace. Lord, we thank you that you are the Prince of Peace, that it is by your grace and in your strength only that one knows peace. As Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with our God through Jesus Christ." Lord, thank you for that reality. We pray that many in Israel, through this current conflict, would come to know that peace. And we thank you that you are the risen and returning King, and we pray that you would return soon, that you would put an end to conflict. Lord, we understand conflict. We understand what James says, that because we desire and cannot have, we fight and we make war. Lord, war is a reality of life in this fallen world, and we thank you for those who have stood up to stand between us and those who would do us harm. We pray that you would protect those soldiers who are fighting, that you would be glorified in what happens. Lord, we know that you are committed to your glory in all things. So we pray that you would have the glory in this current conflict, that you would bring about a peaceful resolution and one that brings glory and honor to your holy name. Now, Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that in this world where there are so many different voices claiming to be true and so much that competes for our attention, that your word and your word alone stands as the truth. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time. We pray that through your powerful Holy Spirit that you would take your word and apply it to each and every hearer, each and every heart, as only you can. Lord, meet the needs that exist, we pray. You know what they are. We pray that you, by your word, would meet the needs in your way. In your precious name, amen. Robert Howard Hughes, Jr. was born on Christmas Eve in 1905 in Houston, Texas. From a very early age, he showed an interest both in science and technology. However, he displayed a particular aptitude for engineering. At the age of 12, Howard Hughes was featured in a local Houston newspaper as the only person in Houston to have a motorized bicycle. He built the motor from salvaged parts from a steam engine that had belonged to his father. On Hughes' 19th birthday, he was declared an emancipated minor. Yes, in 1905, there were those issues going on. But now, free from parental control, Hughes was responsible for making his own decisions in life. The following year, Hughes, now 20, moved to Los Angeles after being married. He moved to Los Angeles hoping to make a successful beginning in the movie industry. You may know that he purchased RKO Studios, a struggling studio that made several successful films through the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. Howard Hughes was a highly successful businessman with a wide range of entrepreneurial interests. In 1953, he founded the Hughes Medical Institute in Chevy Chase, Maryland. And following the death of his father, who had started the Hughes Tool Company in 1908, he inherited that company. It was doing very well in the oil industry, producing drill bits for mining operations. By the way, that particular bit that Howard Hughes' father produced was responsible for finding most of the oil in the state of Texas. In 1932, Howard Hughes founded Hughes Aircraft as a division of the Hughes Tool Company. Gaining lucrative Department of Defense contracts during World War II, Hughes Aircraft continued to thrive. This was the source of most of Howard Hughes' wealth. But you may be familiar with the fact that later in life, as Howard Hughes' personal fortune grew, he became increasingly paranoid. He became more and more of a recluse, convinced that people were out to get him. Those convictions were baseless, but Howard Hughes lived the last 25 years as a prisoner of his own making. He would rent out hotels, and he would rent an entire floor of a hotel to guarantee his personal privacy. He was consumed by the desire to protect the massive fortune that he had gained. He developed in later life a fear of germs which grew to control all of his life. You might think that the man who made billions of dollars, billions with a B, in the entertainment industry, in aviation, in oil exploration, and in multiple highly successful business ventures would be the picture of tranquility and peace. And yet the reality is just the opposite. Hughes' discontent, his enslavement to his own fears, and his worries to protect his fortune stand as a stark reminder that material wealth can never bring true satisfaction to one's life. Let me give you a couple more examples of this truth. John D. Rockefeller, the founder of Standard Oil, the first billionaire in the United States, and the man who was at one time the wealthiest man in the world, was asked on one occasion by a reporter, how much money is enough? Without hesitation, he replied, just a little bit more. Automobile tycoon Henry Ford, surrounded by luxury and fame, said in the midst of the pressure and complexity of life, he said this, I was happier when I was doing the job of a mechanic. The railroad tycoon, William Henry Vanderbilt, said, the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. These are powerful reminders that as human beings, we can never be fully satisfied with material things alone. We have a spiritual nature, and as spiritual creatures, we cannot be satisfied with material things alone. As the Lord himself said in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? As we return to the book of Romans this morning, we're in the middle of Romans chapter 10. In this chapter, Paul is explaining God's plan of salvation. And in verses 9 to 13, our text this morning, our focus is the pattern of salvation. As Paul lays out this pattern of salvation, he will make a statement that shows us that true wealth comes only as a result of having peace with God, which is a result of turning from self and sin to worship and serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, please follow with me as I read Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart the person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. As we look at these verses, we're going to see 2 points. First of all, we're going to see salvation explained in verses 9 and 10, and then salvation supported in verses 11 through 13. So what's happening here in this text is, after explaining the gospel in verses 9 and 10, Paul goes on to demonstrate that this truth is clearly supported by Old Testament scriptures. Unless you think a clear understanding of the gospel is too basic to be of any real benefit, let me quote for you a statement coming from Pastor Gary Gilley, pastor of Southern View Chapel in Springfield, Illinois. He says this, in the State of Theology 2022 survey, I should tell you that every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries partners with Lifeway Research to conduct a survey about attitudes among evangelicals in America. And he's referring to this survey. He says that one of the statements in last year's survey was this: God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. He says 57% of evangelicals agreed, meaning that almost half either disagree or are unsure about this truth. He says this is very confusing. Yeah, it's surprising, isn't it? Given that one of the four marks of an evangelical is that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that can remove the penalty of my sin. He says another mark is that, quote, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior can receive God's forgiveness and eternal salvation. Yet 43% of evangelicals on the survey are unsure that this is true. What do we make of this discrepancy, Gilley asks. At the very least, many people who view themselves as Christians are either confused or ignorant about what it truly means to be a Christian. This is due either to bad teaching in churches or just not paying attention when the gospel is explained. So we begin this morning with salvation explained. Look at the text with me. Verse 9, I'll reread verses 9 and 10 to focus your attention there. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The Apostle Paul is continuing his thought that he brought up in the last verse. He begins verse 9 with the word that, literally that is. He's giving us the precise content of the word of faith that he mentioned in the previous verse in verse 8. These verses, verses 9 and 10, have a long-standing status as being an excellent summary of what it means to believe in the way of salvation. This is a precise statement, in fact, of the way of salvation. I want to point out that Paul is not talking about two separate things here. When he says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, he is addressing two aspects of the very same thing. He says here that there is an outward element and there is also an inward element. Both of these elements are inseparably linked together. They go together. Here in verse 9, if you look at it, the outward comes first. He says, if you confess with your mouth, that's the outward expression, the inward follows, and believe in your heart. In verse 10, the order is reversed. The inward element comes first. With a heart, a person believes, followed by the outward element. With the mouth, he confesses. But the focus of both verse 9 and 10 is salvation. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, you will be saved. And in the end of verse 10, resulting in salvation. Now, we'll talk more about salvation in a moment. But before we do, I need to point out the unbreakable link between belief in the heart and confession with the mouth. The scriptures know absolutely nothing of one without the other. The verbal confession without belief in the heart is nothing but a superficial, meaningless faith. And belief in the heart without verbal confession is a false faith. There is only one instance in all of Scripture of this kind of thing. It's recorded in John 12, verses 42 and 43. Listen to John 12. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This was inadequate faith. They preferred the approval of men to the approval of God. They weren't willing to stand up and identify with Christ, and so they believed, they had some sort of belief in the heart, but there was no verbal confession. That was a false faith. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. He says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But he who denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. As we consider the matter of salvation, spoken of both here in verse 9, you will be saved, and in verse 10, resulting in salvation, we need to ask a very fundamental but important question. In fact, it's a vital question, and that question is, saved from what? In our Western culture, it was not too long ago that people understood that they needed to be saved. That was a well-understood truth. But in our day, it's not unusual to find people who ask the question, what do I need to be saved from? Their thinking is something along these lines. They say, well, I'm a good person, at least better than most, and they compare themselves to some imaginary person. They say, I mean well, and I do good things. I'm not perfect, but after all, who is? Who of us hasn't heard somebody say that? Besides, if God does exist, he is loving and merciful, and he'll most certainly overlook my minor flaws and welcome me into heaven if that's a real place. This is faulty and flawed thinking. It's the thinking of most people, particularly those in our modern Western world. But we need to ask this question. What does God say about this kind of flawed thinking? Well, first of all, he says there are no good people. Remember Romans 3, 10 to 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Second, God says that our evaluation of our own motives is inherently flawed. Listen to Proverbs 14:21. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And Proverbs 21:2, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the motives. The Lord weighs the heart. Third, God says that his standard is indeed perfection. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. Fourth, God makes it clear that in his economy, there is no minor flaw. Every sin is first and foremost a sin against God's infinite holiness. Every sin, everyone, even the one that a person might want to consider minor, is a sin of monstrous proportion because it's a violation of God's infinite holiness. And we now find ourselves back at the root of the problem of why people don't think they need to be saved. We have lost, by and large, any view of God's holiness, his moral perfection. But the loss of this with this loss of an understanding of God's holiness, we naturally think of ourselves as more highly than we actually are. You see how those two things go together. But that's not God's fault. God proclaims his absolute moral perfection, his infinite holiness throughout his word. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Job 15, verse 15, Job was very early in human history. We think he was probably a contemporary of Abraham. He might have been a little earlier than Abraham. But in Job 15, 15, he says this, "Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight." One of the very earliest men understood that God was infinitely holy. When God instituted the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2, he said this, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And we all know Isaiah 6, 1 to 5. This was Isaiah's call to ministry. He says this, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory.'" He says, "The foundations of the thresholds trembled at his voice, at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." That was the Shekinah glory of God. Then I said, here's Isaiah's reaction when he saw God's infinite holiness. He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." One more, Revelation 4:8, the last book of inspired scripture. "The four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" So God makes clear of his infinite holiness is the standard by which he judges. Isaiah himself demonstrates for us what happens when a person comes face to face with the infinite glory of God. He says, "Woe is me." He pronounces curses and damnation on him, on himself, and he says, "I am undone." Look at verse 9. He says, "If you confess with your mouth." That word confess literally means to say the same thing as. It's the idea of agreeing. When a person gains a clear understanding of God's holiness, he will never again entertain thoughts of his own moral goodness. That's impossible. He or she will instead agree with God and God's assessment of their moral condition. The question of what it is a person needs to be saved from then becomes plainly obvious. The testimony of John the Baptist is helpful here. Consider Matthew 3, verse 7. When John was baptizing, he was in the wilderness and people were coming to him. Verse 7 of Matthew 3 says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, you're a bunch of snakes,' he said. 'Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" It was a given that the wrath of God was coming. John didn't have to explain it. The religiously self-righteous leaders of Israel knew precisely what he was talking about. In John 3:36, John makes it clear again how to avoid the wrath of God when he says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God rests on him, abides on him." Note here that the belief in the Son is equated with obedience to the Son. Those who are not living in obedience to the Son are very clear that the wrath of God is resting upon them. It couldn't be any clearer. Here again, we see the direct connection between the inward belief in the heart and the outward manifestation of that belief, obedience to the Son. Look at verse 10. Note here that Paul links this verbal confession with belief in the heart. Verse 10 says, with the heart a person believes. This points to a genuine inward faith. This is not merely an outward superficial confession that accompanies only a token faith. This is deep heart conviction. Faith that is genuine takes hold of the entire inner person. Paul is not advocating a contentless faith. He tells us here that the specific content of the faith that he has in mind has two parts. Look at verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Those are the two elements of saving faith. A belief that Jesus is Lord and a recognition that God raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Let's talk about those two for a minute. Jesus as Lord. This is a clear ascription of deity to Jesus Christ. The word Lord here is used over 6,000 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, for the name of God. So attributing it here to Jesus Christ is a very clear indication of his divine nature. You can't get around that. This is part of the declaration, Jesus is Lord. But there's a personal application to this. When Gentiles used the word Lord, it was to refer to pagan deities, deities that were created by the art and thought of man. It was even used in the first century among Gentiles to refer to the Roman emperor whom they held to be divine. At the time that Nero was the emperor of Rome, ancient records indicate that everywhere in the Roman Empire, which was vast, even in the remotest villages, officials who were in the employ of Nero referred to him as Lord, indicating their agreement that he was divine. Polycarp, who had been a disciple of John the Apostle, was arrested and martyred in 155 AD. Why was he arrested and martyred? Because he refused to confess that the emperor was Lord and to offer sacrifices to him as a god. So ascribing Lord to Jesus Christ is a clear indicator that he is divine. Jesus has been given absolute authority in the universe. Remember what he told his disciples in Matthew 28:18. After he was raised from the dead, Jesus came up to them and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There is no higher authority than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. To confess him as one's Lord, Jesus is Lord, is to bring every part of one's life under the authority of the Lord, is to live under the lordship, under the active authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that in everything that you do. In John 6:46, Jesus asked a very searching question based on his supreme authority. He said this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As the second part of this genuine confession of faith that saves, verse 9, look at verse 9 again, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ was the supreme fact that validated Jesus' life and ministry. It demonstrated supremely that Jesus Christ was eternally victorious over sin, over death, and over Satan. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the fundamental truth to which believers must ascribe because it conclusively proves that he accomplished their salvation on the cross. The resurrection divinely certifies that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the only Savior, the sovereign and sinless Lord, the final sacrificial lamb who paid the price for our redemption, who conquered death, who will return as the judge of all men and the coming King of Kings. All of that truth is wrapped up in the fact that God raised his son from the dead. Think about it. If Jesus had said anything that God didn't like, if he had done anything, God could have just left him in the grave. In resurrecting his son, he was putting his stamp of approval on everything that Jesus ever said, everything that he did, and proclaiming that his son had absolute authority. Paul underscored the vital importance of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. I would recommend this afternoon that you take some time and read all of 1 Corinthians 15. It is the resurrection chapter in the New Testament. One verse, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Twice there, he uses the word empty. Vanity is emptiness. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. But then he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. You can read about it this afternoon. Thus, the content of true and genuine faith that saves is very specific. Compare that to the popular notion in our culture of what I'll call contentless faith. Really nothing more than faith and faith itself. We hear all the time, you got to have faith. Faith and faith is nothing. It's absolutely nothing. It's very popular today to say you got to have faith. When I hear that, I always think, faith in what or faith in who? Because the issue is not whether you have faith. As a human being, it's impossible to live without faith. The issue is, what is the object of your faith? What is it that you're placing your belief, your confidence in? That's the issue. And the question is this, whatever it is that you are placing your confidence in, or whoever it is, the object of your faith, is that object worthy of your trust? When you stand before the Lord at the end of time, will your object of faith that you have trusted in prove itself to be worthy of that trust? That is the question. Because faith always has an object, always. If it has no object, it's faith in faith, which is nothing. It's an imaginary thing that is smoke and mirrors. That's the key question you have to ask is, what is the object of your faith? In stark contrast to that, look at verse 10. Note here in verse 10 how Paul connects genuine belief in the heart with both righteousness and salvation. He says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Only the person who is declared to be righteous by God is truly saved. Remember that in Romans 3:10 that I read you a minute ago, Paul says that there is none righteous, not even one. In and of ourselves, he is saying we have no ability whatsoever to be righteous before God. But God, in his infinite mercy, has made provision for us to be counted as righteous before him. This is an incredible reality. The God who is infinitely holy says, if you come to me according to my plan, I will consider you to be righteous. That's amazing. That is a mind-blowing reality. He sets about the process of, not only does he declare us to be righteous, but he then sets about the process of actually making us righteous through progressive sanctification. Righteousness, then, has to do with what we become. At the moment a person embraces Jesus Christ by faith, they are declared to be righteous. This righteousness comes about by a divine decree in an instant in time. It is not the progressive justification taught by the Roman Catholic Church and others. This is an instant in time a person is declared to be just, to be righteous before God, based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus himself lived a perfect, sinless life, righteousness is not a legal fiction. It is an actual reality. He earned actual, perfect, flawless righteousness. He then went to the cross. And let me give you three reasons why Jesus went to the cross. The first one is this. He took upon himself the wrath of God. God the Father, the infinitely holy, infinitely perfect one, credited to the account of his own Son, who actually himself was perfectly righteous, all of the sin of all of those who would ever turn from sin and place their faith in Jesus. And then, significantly, he exacted the penalty. Then in absolute justice, God the Father poured out his wrath on his very own son. From noon to 3 p.m., God the Father poured out his wrath on his own perfect son because God is just. He said the penalty for sin is death. The wrath of God was poured out in justice. This leads to the second purpose for which Jesus went to the cross. Not only that he might take upon himself the wrath of God, but that he might give those who trust in him the gift of his perfect righteousness. It is a gift that God gives to those who repent, those who recognize, I am not righteous in myself. I need a Savior. Lord, I'm trusting you and what you did on the cross to make me righteous, to set me free from the penalty of sin. That's what we need to be saved from. We are given the gift of righteousness, brought back into a right relationship with God, and declared to be righteous forever and forever. The third purpose for which Jesus went to the cross was that he might conquer sin and death on our behalf, that he might actually make us righteous in practical daily living. And here we're talking about the whole process of progressive sanctification. Note here in verse 10, that Paul uses the word righteousness to refer to the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. But in progressive sanctification, he actually makes us more and more righteous in actual fact. This is the reason why 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." It's the very same thing Paul says in Romans 10, verse 10. Why Hebrews 12:10 says this, "While we had earthly fathers that disciplined us as seemed good to them, he disciplines us for our good that we might share his holiness." God sets about the process of actually making us righteous. That's the point. Genuine salvation always manifests itself in righteousness, which is outwardly visible to everyone. This is salvation explained. And this brings us to salvation supported in verses 11 to 13. As Paul continues to focus on Israel's failure to believe the gospel, he digs deeper into the issue of salvation and points out that Israel's failure was not a surprise. It was, in fact, predicted in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Look at verse 11 of our text. Romans 10, verse 11 says, "For the scripture says," and then he quotes from Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 49:23. Now, the interesting thing about those quotes is if you look at those two references in Isaiah, it is God the Father who is speaking. And yet Paul says, "The scripture says." And I mention that to help you with your understanding of the inspiration of scripture. What God says, the scripture says. And by the way, what Scripture says, God says. They are considered to be one and the same. When you open the Bible, you are coming face to face with the heart and the mind of the living God. That's Paul's point when he says, "For the Scripture says." Look at the next two words. The Scripture says, "Whoever believes." That's a very important word. The salvation of Gentiles, i.e. non-Jews, was not an addition or an afterthought in God's original plan. In fact, even as God gave his unconditional covenant to Abraham, he said this to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." How is it that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed? Because salvation is open to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Salvation, the gift of Christ's righteousness, is given to anyone who in their heart embraces Jesus Christ and calls on the name of the Lord. We'll talk about that in a minute. When God called Israel as a nation in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, it's the very same thing. He says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." He says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. In God's plan, Israel, when God called Israel as his people, he said, you're going to be to me a kingdom of priests. You are going to be the ones through whom the whole world will learn about the one true God. You will be my representatives before the whole world, and a priest represents the people of God before the throne of God. That's what a priest did. And God said, the whole nation is going to be a nation of priests. In other words, God's plan from the very beginning was to open salvation to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. God's plan will not be thwarted. There's going to come a time, we're going to see in Israel's future in Romans 11, that God is going to call the whole nation to himself, and in Revelation, he's going to send 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes all over the world as missionaries. Israel will fulfill her original plan, God's original plan for her. Paul has made clear the truth, this truth that he's laid out, that anyone can come to salvation. He's made that clear in this book of Romans. Let me remind you of what he said in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Jew and to the Gentile. And Romans 3:21-22, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. There is no distinction. This is the truth that counterbalances the truth of divine sovereignty that we saw throughout Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 11. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This is a quote of Isaiah 28, verse 16. Paul quoted that text at the end of Romans chapter 9. I told you then that in the original Hebrew, the verb disappointed is literally to be in a hurry, to flee away in fear. The one who trusts in him will not flee away in fear. In this current context, it's referring to all of those who have a false confidence, who have that faith in faith. They're thinking that everything is going to be fine. They're going to stand before the Lord and find out very quickly that that is not the case. It's going to cause them to want to flee away in fear. He says, those who will not submit to me, will flee away in fear. They will think for whatever reason that they're okay with the Lord. They're going to stand before him and think, I'm good to go. But because their faith is not in Jesus as Lord and in the fact that God raised him from the dead, they will desire to flee away in fear. Jesus spoke about this event in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, there it is again, a profession without the heart change. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he says this, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Listen, this is one of the truly, truly one of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture. I can't see your heart. All I can do is explain the Word of God as clearly as possible. You're the one who has to apply what you see in the Word of God. You're the one who has to go before the Lord and beseech him that he would show you what you need to see about your own heart so that you can respond accordingly. There is nothing in your life more pressing and more urgent than this. Look at verse 12. It's an amplification of what he has just said regarding salvation being available to Jew and Gentile alike. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There is one Lord and one Lord only. There is one means of salvation and one means of salvation only, what he accomplished on the cross. Further, look at verse 12. He is abounding in riches. That's one word in the original. It's a very interesting word. It means to possess abundant supply of riches, of wealth, and precious possessions. The Lord providentially is pointing to the reality of salvation, as he says in verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is the greatest riches that any person can possess, because salvation brings you back into a right relationship with God, who is then your heavenly Father, who, one, provides for all of your physical needs, and who promises to provide for you abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think in eternity. The phrase here, to call upon the name of the Lord, is a very specific phrase. It's a phrase that had to do with practical religion, and it's associated with the right worship of the one true God. To call upon the Lord carried the idea of worship, adoration, and praise. It extolled God's majesty, it extolled God's power and his holiness. The psalmist uses the phrase in this particular way in Psalm 105, verse 1, when he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." Psalm 79 is an imprecatory psalm where the psalmist is calling down God's wrath on those who refuse to acknowledge and honor God. In verse 6 of Psalm 79, he says this, "Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, upon the kingdoms who do not call upon your name." Same phrase. This is the way Paul uses this phrase in verse 13 when he says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." In the context, Paul is speaking specifically of calling on Jesus as Lord, the one whom God raised from the dead. The one who has ultimate authority in the universe, the one who has conquered sin and death and rising victoriously from the dead. The one who has been given the name which is above every name. As Philippians 2, 9-11 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of your truth. We stand in awe of the gift of righteousness which you have given to each and every one who trusts you for salvation. For those of us who know and love you, we acknowledge that it has nothing to do with us. It is because you chose us and you called us to yourself, and in infinite grace have given us the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, that we might turn from sin and be saved. Lord, for those who have yet to do that, I pray that you would extend that gift of faith and that gift of repentance to each one, that they would examine their own hearts before you, and you, by your infinite working in your Holy Spirit, would convict them of whatever they need to be convicted of and bring them to genuine faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and in the fact that you raised him from the dead. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Help us to be faithful to live that good news, to live lives that evidence that genuine heart conviction that you are Lord. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness and love. In your precious name we pray. Amen.